Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word to us. It is a light for our path. It is food for our soul. May it be so for us this evening. Amen. Does my clicker work? It does. Exodus. Over the next few weeks, over this term, we're going to be looking at the story of Exodus. And tonight we have that famous part where Moses encounters a burning bush. As we start, though, what we need to do is we need to figure out what we're going to be doing with this story. Because this story is literally a story from the Bronze Age. It is from so many years ago, 3,500 at least, at the time when God's people are slaves in Egypt. And it's a story from the Old Testament. And our foundational understanding of the Old Testament is that it gives us stories that point towards Jesus. And so when we look at Moses, we see a messianic figure who's like Jesus. Moses is a saviour for his people who are in slavery, and he brings them to the promised land by the power of God. And Jesus is the one who has rescued us from our slavery to sin and brings us into the eternal kingdom of God. So we have this sort of nice little correlation. But it's not just this little black and white picture. In this story of salvation with Moses and the people coming out of Egypt, there's hue and colour and depth and intricacy. And it speaks to us not just of the way of God in salvation, but it speaks to us about how God helps us to work out our salvation. There's this wonderful little verse in Philippians chapter 2, and where Paul says this. He says to the Philippians, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose." It's a wonderful little passage because it sort of captures up that sense of what our journey as God's people is all about. What's up to us and what's up to God? Well, both are at work. God is at work in us so that we can will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And because God is at work in us, we are able to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And what we see and what we'll be seeing as we look at Exodus is not just this, here's the salvation of God. What we'll see is this working out the salvation of God's people. And we learn about how God is at work in them and how he works out that in all his people, including us. And so God leads his people out of Egypt, and we'll see this story, through the wilderness towards the promised land. And we, as we are following Jesus, will see how God is leading us on our journey that begins with salvation and ends with a fulfilled promise at the end of time. And we need to embrace what that journey means. And I thought at the beginning, one of the ways that we have to express that journey as God's people right here and right now is words that are quite familiar to us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The Israelites, in their slavery, cried out to God. They had this longing for the promised land. And they remembered before God what he had promised them and cried out to him for their rescue and their release. And this heart's cry and this longing mixed together with all their stubbornness and resistance is present along this journey. And here we have words that encapsulate something of our heart's cry. We also long to see God at work. And we hope and pray that that would be manifest more and more. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And by that we mean this bit of earth right here. Lord, your will be done here as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come here It has begun in Jesus. It will be complete at the end of time. Make it manifest here, Lord. Be at work amongst your people, amongst the people of this land. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And so before we dive into this story, consider Moses tonight and continue on with the rest of the story, the question I have for you right now is along these lines. What does this prayer look like in your specific terms and what's laid on your heart? What are you crying out for? What are you praying for? What are you longing for when you pray this prayer? We pray it by rote most Sundays, but it's meant to capture the heart of God's people. Yesterday, Jill and I went to a training day for houses of prayer, and they asked a similar question. They put it like this. They said, think of your community, your family, your church, the world around you. What would it look like if the kingdom of God were to break in? What difference would it make to you and your neighbours? What would it look like? What would the atmosphere be like? What are we crying out for? It's a non-rhetorical question. Take a moment to think about it. You need to whisper to the person next to you and go, yeah. But it's a non-rhetorical question. Take a moment to think about it. If you want to be brave, put your hand up and say, oh, this is what I'm longing for. Can I give you my answer? For me personally, one of the things I look to when I think of this question is I think of a guy called George Whitfield. I've loved coming to England because when I hear you, I can see the places that I read about in church history. And George Whitfield's great-grandfather was born in Wantage. There you go, the local connection. And he brought revival. Well, God revived people through him in the 18th century. And all he did was preach in fields and streets, in commons, in London particularly, with a simple message of the gospel, and this is what he got in trouble for, because he told people that God offered them new birth. He was asked once, why do you keep telling us that we need new birth? And he said, because we need new birth, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's an account of him preaching to people in Bristol who had just come out of coal mines and so were covered in black dirt. And I might have shared this with you before, but I keep coming back to this. And the story goes like this. Suddenly he noticed tears coming from the eyes of a young man on his right, and these tears were forming a pale streak on his grimy face. He saw the same thing happen to old bent miners on his left, and then more and more of them, and he said he saw white gutters made by their tears down their black cheeks. The word of God that he preached, the gospel that he brought, caused white gutters to form down the black cheeks of ordinary people. And I don't know about you, but I cry out for God to move in this way, in the equivalent of whatever white gutters down black hole, black cheeks means for us in this day and age. And I'm not sure what it means. George Whitfield's day had a world full of poverty and destitution and hard labour. We have a world full of fear and cynicism and superficiality. They had oppression and class barriers. We have empty philosophies and pop psych paganism and addictive behaviours. But the gospel is for the anxious and for the hopeless in every generation. And I long for the forgiveness and freedom of God to be known amongst our own generation. Whatever the equivalent of cold, pale gutters and cold blackened faces is for this generation. Take a moment to think about it. You don't need to speak it if you want to, but just, I'm going to come back to this. What is it that is your heart's cry? For how God, will you want God to move in this world, in your family even, in this church, as we pray your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven? The journey that he has us on. Just think about it and hold it for a moment. whatever that is, it's a clinging to a promise. It's a vision to pursue. It's what we cry out for. And this is what this is how we pray to our God. And what we will see over the next few weeks is that God answers these sorts of prayers. He certainly answers the cries of the Israelites. But most importantly, what we'll see over the next few weeks is that when God answers these sorts of prayers, he answers them on his terms, not ours. Indeed, what we'll see is that when we cry out for God to move, we find that he does, and he does so by beginning with us. He gives us the honour of dealing with us first. And which means that as we look at this Exodus story, it's not a simple Hollywood plot. It's not, here is God with the good people against the bad people. Often we find time and time again that the God of the Israelites is against the Israelites. He is dealing with them. He is not just taking them out of slavery, he's taking the slavery out of them. He doesn't just save us from our sins. He is at work in us so that we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You see where I'm coming from? And that alone gives us pause for thought as we cry out to God and seek his vision. Because by praying this prayer, which we do every week, we are inviting God to deal with us, to work in us, to will and to act according to his purpose. And sometimes for us, that involves fear and trembling. And so we're going to turn tonight to Moses and this story of the burning bush to consider how this story helps us understand that journey. Is that cool? So open your Bibles. We're going to be in chapter 3, which is on page 59. But before we start going down through that chapter, we first need to understand what has happened by the time we get to this point, because we know that here we have the God of Israel dealing with the one through whom he's going to save his people. Here is God dealing with a saviour. But right at this moment, at the beginning of chapter 3, when God speaks to Moses, what's actually happening is that God is speaking to a loser. He is speaking to a failure. The early story of Moses is well known. We all know the story if you've watched the various movies or even read the children's books. The king of Israel the king of Egypt is oppressing God's people. They've grown in number and they're getting scared of these people. So the king issues a decree that all the male infants will be killed by being cast into the waters of the river. And Moses is placed in a basket, placed amongst the reeds of the river and bound by the king's daughter, who adopts him, but gives him back to his mother to care for as his nurse. So Moses is raised by his mother. He knows that he is an Israelite. But then at an age is sent off to live in the royal court. And so Moses has the education and influence and standing unlike anyone else in his people. What a perfect instrument for God to use to rescue his people. And you get a sense that Moses knows this. Because as we read on in through chapter 2, we see that what happens is that he takes matters into his own hands. This is something that happens all the time when God places a call upon God's people, a person in the Bible, they take it into their own hands. He hears the cries of his people, he sees injustice being done, and he makes him angry. And in his anger, Moses kills an Egyptian. He is found out. And in the finding out, he finds himself not only pursued by the Egyptians, but rejected by his own people. Who put you in authority over us, Moses? And he has to run away. Poverty stricken and alone in a foreign land, he becomes a mere shepherd. He becomes nothing. He comes to the end of his rope. And the name he gives his son says it all. He names his son Gershom, which means foreigner and stranger. Moses is a stranger in a foreign land. He is as far from the promises of God in that sense as you can get. He is nowhere near being the Savior of Israel. He is at the end of himself, empty and broken. Moses has tried to save the people in his own strength, and God has rightly let him fail, and he's come to a place of emptiness. And if there's nothing else in this story of Moses, this is the biggest lesson we can take away from this when it comes to our own journey. When it comes to our heart's desire, the things we long for, the prayers that we pray, the vision that we have for ourselves, for this church, God answers us as he answers his people so often by bringing us to the end of ourselves. He takes his people all the time through the fire of failure and disappointment. And why does he do this? Because whatever the answer to our heart's cry might be, it's not something that we can seize or take or clamour for. It's not something we are owed or earned or entitled to. It can only be received as a grace of God. You see, if Moses had succeeded in rescuing his people, if he had killed the Egyptian and then had been accepted by the people and led a revolt and an armed uprising, then the chances are that the Israelites would simply have swapped one form of tyranny for another, an Egyptian oppressor for a homegrown one. It's only God who can bring about the true change and the true salvation. It's why when we say that in all things it's God who should get the glory, we're not talking about God in some sort of petulant idol who wants to get a little bit of attention. What we're saying is if God gets the glory, because no one else can, if someone else gets the glory, it's not going to work. When God gets the glory, all is well and life flows. And so he will not give his glory to another. And so he brings his people to the end of themselves so that he gets the glory alone. This is why crying out to God is a dangerous thing to do. O Lord, bring revival, move in this place, your kingdom come. And it's an invitation for God to do that in us, to bring us to the end of ourselves until we are reliant on him. And whatever God does amongst us, he'll get the glory. Otherwise, at the end, we look back and go, look at what we did. God emptying us gets us to a place where we look back and go, only he could have done it. The founder of Youth of the Mission calls this the death of a vision. It's something that I've come back to time and again. He tells the story of how his organisation felt led of the Lord to begin a fleet of hospital ships that would minister to Africa. And he poured energy into this vision. He prayed for it. And he found volunteers and people who'd donate. And then suddenly it all fell apart. And the money was lost and the volunteers scattered. And he was left with nothing. All their energy had come to nothing. And they realized as they went through the turmoil of this, their focus had turned from God towards themselves and they had idolized their own vision. They had idolized their own activity. That which was good had become wrong. And God took them into a wilderness where they had to lay down their idols and their self-reliance. And only then did God give them these ships and more besides. One of the most painful experiences that Jill and I had was a few years ago where we went through a really rough time with our church. Just, you know, I don't need to go into the details. But it was a time when it led us to a season of plenty of tears and plenty of pain. And there was much in that story, but I was reflecting on it with my mentor once and I said, all I can cling to is that there are before and after picture. Before, my prayer was, Lord, bless my church and all that we do. It's not a bad prayer, is it? You know, seeking God to bless my church. At the end of it, it was, oh God, this is your church. Let your will be done. God empties us out so that he gets the glory. Any vision worth having will bring a church to its knees, not just in prayer, but to a place of emptiness and weakness where we can learn to trust in God alone. It's never pleasant, and it may even feel like God is against us, but it's the way of God with his people, and it's the way he changes the world. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, this is where he has Moses, empty and weak. And it's there that he reveals himself. Turn to the reading, you can see what happens. The Lord calls out to him in verse 4, Moses, Moses. And Moses says, here I am. And here is the very first thing that God says as he begins to rebuild Moses and prepare him for the task that he appointed him to. Look at verse 5. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Fear and trembling. The rebuilding of Moses begins with this fundamental foundation, an awareness and appreciation of the holiness of God. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. And throughout the scripture, what we see is when people encounter God, it's often met with this fear and trembling because of this holiness. Isaiah cries out when he sees the vision of God in the temple, woe to me, I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter encounters Jesus on his boat, and he says, get away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. And the response doesn't come from a simple sense of shame or guilt. It's more profound than that. Yes, it includes morality, but it's actually about who we are, because we are made in the image of God. And the sin in our lives taints and warps and twists that. And when we come face to face with God, whose image we bear, the brokenness of our life becomes crystal clear. And we cry, woe to me, I cannot stand before you. In myself, I am almost a sacrilege. It's why the cross is such a joy. It's why the gospel has power. Because in that place of us being a sacrilege, Jesus takes us and makes us holy in God's eyes. He changes our standing. He forgives our sin. We are born again with the image of God, pure and true. He makes it so we can enter into his presence without fear and trembling, freely enter it. But free grace is not cheap grace. And to the walk in the grace of God is to be free of the sin and shame from which we are rescued, but it means we leave them behind. They cannot play any part in how we move forward. Because how can God bless what the things that sent his son to the cross? And so at the beginning, God brings Moses to a place of submission, a place of surrender, a hidden face where he is aware of his sin so that he knows what needs to be left behind. And later on, we'll see how Moses turns that and expresses that in terms of the law, which is literally in this part of the Bible called the Holiness Code. So here, as he answers our heart's cry, we also, like Moses, are often brought to a place of contrition, where we have to say, O Lord, where have we sinned? Is there anything about us that you cannot bless? What idols do we cling to? Where are we quenching the spirit and frustrating your answers to our prayers? O Lord, except for your grace, we are undone. That's the place that God brings his people who are crying out to him. And only then, in this place of contrition and submission, does Moses receive his task. Look at verse 7. The Lord says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. Verse 10. So now go, I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. You see, in that place of humility and contrition, the task is received not with a sense of, oh, I was waiting for you to ask, but with a sense of reliance upon God. Only but for the grace of God can I do this. And here we see in verse 11 what that looks like. Moses says to God in verse 11, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? This is the guy who thought he was good enough to kill an Egyptian. Now he's in this place where he goes, well, who am I? Who am I to do this?" And it's a great question of humility. And you can imagine how we might ask that, perhaps. Who are we, Lord? We're just a ragtag bunch of weird people who meet on a Sunday evening in Newbury. We're not Nicky Gumbel. We're not J. John. We're not anyone. Who are we that we should go into the world and bring your light? Who are we that you should bring our heart's cry to bear in this place, that your kingdom come amongst us and through us? It's a great question. But God's answer to that question is even better. You see, in our normal ways, we could imagine the answer coming to Moses like this. When he says, "Who am I?" You can imagine perhaps we'd say, "Oh, come on, Moses. You've been on a journey. God, you know, you've been proven. God has raised you up for this. You've been prepared. You've all the spiritual gifts you need. Come on, you've got to believe, man." But that's not the sort of answer God gives. What actually happens is that God doesn't talk about Moses at all when he says, "Who am I?" It's almost like he says, "Well, who are you, Moses? It doesn't really matter." Verse 12. And God said in response, "I'll be with you. I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it's I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." You see, as we pursue our heart's cry, as we seek our vision for our life, our family, our church, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, it's very easy to take an inventory of ourselves. "Oh yeah, I can do that, I can do this, I've got these resources, I've got this much money, it might just be doable, let's make a plan, let's get on with it." In the end, at the bottom line, none of that matters. The change we are crying out for, what we are longing for, does not depend upon our strengths, our gifts and our talents. For sure, God might use them, and it's a blessing when he does. What a privilege to share in the work of God. But what is crucial is this. What is utterly foundational is that he is with us. He is present with us. That's what matters. Now, I've spoken over the years to many people who have embarked on big steps of faith. They've taken on a new job, or they've gone somewhere, they've gone into full-time ministry or become missionaries in China or Mongolia, or they've sought to take on a relational task by daring to approach someone. And whatever it is, they feel unsafe and uncertain. And they scramble around for the skills and the programs and whatever else they might have to get there. Things they control, things that keep them safe. What they come to realize is they are stripped away in these big steps that they are approaching. That their safety does not lie in those things. The safest place is in the will of God, where he is present. Later on in Exodus we will see how the people rebel. And God, in his grace, tells Moses that he will send an angel to go on ahead of them. And Moses comes back at God. He says, "God, if you yourself are not present, then what's the point? An angel is not good enough. Lord, we need you to be present." For us, as we pursue our heart's cry, we need God's presence. And that brings us to the value of worship. The sign to Moses that God will be with him is they will worship God on this mountain. And it's in worship that we avail ourselves in the way in which God makes himself present to us. Now there's some interesting ways in which we can say, "Oh Lord, you were present in our worship. That was a spirit moved song." There's some elements of truth to that. But this is what it means. It's when we worship that we are availing ourselves of the way in which God makes himself present to us. the Israelites, you see, worshipped at the tabernacle and then the temple, the place where God was present. And we worship in the name of Jesus, who is present with us by his Spirit. We remember him. And as we, and we'll do it later tonight, as we break bread together, he is present amongst us. Worship and presence go like this. And so what our heart's cry is, as we seek our journey of fear and trembling, our vision begins with seeking his face and worshipping him. Not talking about ourselves, not asking him to bless plans that we have dreamed up all on our own, but by blessing him, declaring his praises. And as Paul says in Romans 12, worshipping him with our lives, offering our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. Because this is your true and proper worship. See, worshipful lives naturally reveal God. In worship, our gifts flare up into use and our lives speak of him. If we focus on the task, at best our work speaks of God. But if we focus on God, our very lives begin to reflect his glory as they test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. And so it's fitting then that the rest of this chapter is God talking about himself. Verse 15, God said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation." The Lord is giving him words of worship. And so here is how God deals with Moses. He brings him to the end of himself. He leads him into contrition. He teaches him about worship. And it's the foundations also of how we follow God. We don't have time to do it, but if we were to read on over this little story and go into chapter 4, we would see how Moses gets afraid. He gets afraid that he'll be rejected. He is afraid that he'll be a bad speaker. And God offers him grace and power and signs and wonders until he says, "Oh Lord, send someone else." And the Lord gets angry, but still he offers him Aaron. And there's still a lot more fear and trembling for Moses to do as this story unfolds and as it continues. And as we look at it over the next few weeks. But here we see the beginnings of God dealing with his people as they cry out to him. And it shows us something of how God deals with us. Because we also face our fear and our insecurities. We also have our false humilities and our arrogances to deal with. Sometimes we cry out to God, "Pick me, pick me, pick me," when he's choosing someone else. And sometimes when God taps us on the shoulder, we go, "No, no. Not if it means that." But all of this is the stripping away also. It's why Jesus, when he invites the disciples to follow him, tells them to count the cost of the ministry. Because to seek our heart's cry, to chase the vision that we have as a church, requires us to pick up our cross, an instrument of execution. It requires us to lay down our lives, to face our fears and insecurities. And sometimes it means that we'll lose the things that are precious to us, our security blankets, our comforts, our abilities to control how things work out. And sometimes, like Moses, we will respond with fear or even resentment. It will feel like God is against us. But he is taking us where we need to go. To emptiness, to holiness, to worship, and only then to a fruitfulness that gives God the glory. So right now I want you to pause and go back to that question I asked you. What is your heart's cry for this world, for yourself, for the family? How is God leading you to work out your salvation at this time? When you pray, "Lord, your kingdom come, on your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what does that mean for you? How is God calling you? What is the journey he has you on? And as you think about that, I'm going to pray a prayer, and I invite you to pray it, but it is a dangerous prayer. Because it's a prayer that says, "Lord, start with me first." And it goes like this. Lord, hear our heart's cry as we seek your will to be done in, around, and through us. May your will be done. Take us and use us. Take me and use me. Hallowed be your name. Make us holy as you are holy. And do not let us get away from you. Resist in us our sin and release in us our worship of you. Whatever it takes, take me as your own. Strip us back, raise us up, cut off from us that which will hinder. We are your people. Hear our cry. Amen.